Morning. It's good to be with you again, a beautiful Lord's Day, and looking forward to our time in the Word this morning. If you have your Bibles, if you turn with me to the book of Zechariah, we're going to continue our study this morning in the book of Zechariah. Begin in chapter 1 and continue through chapter 2. We are looking today at the second and third night visions. Text, and then we will go to the Lord in prayer, and then look at the Word together. Zechariah 1, beginning of verse 18. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these?" And he answered me, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I said, "What are these coming to do?" And he said, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it." Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is." And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, and said to him, "Run, speak to that young man, saying, 'Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst.' Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho, Zion, escape, you who are living within the daughter of Babylon, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy. Go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're thankful this morning for this opportunity to look into your word. We know that it is authoritative. It is your word to us. And I pray that through your spirit this morning, you would move within our hearts and minds so that we would be receptive to the word, that you would use it to challenge and encourage us. Help us, Lord, to be growing into Christ's likeness each day. And I pray that your word today would comfort us, strengthen us so that we would be resolved in an even greater way to serve you faithfully, to honor your name, to bring reverence and glory to you and what you've called us to do here in this day and in this age. And we pray all this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. I've talked in the past a little bit about where I grew up. I grew up in a very rural part of upstate New York. We might call it the boondocks or Podunkville, if we were going to have a name for it. There were more cows than people. No traffic light in the town I grew up in. Most of the adults I knew were farmers or teachers. And where I lived, my father and grandfather had a small beef cattle operation for a number of years when I was just a small child. And I remember they were kept in what seemed to me a massive barn. There was a pasture and a pond that stretched out for several acres behind the barn. And there was an electric fence that went around this pasture. So I would often traverse through the woods and the fields around that area, but knew that the fence was the boundary I wasn't to go into the pasture. Well, one of the most terrifying experiences for me as a young person, about the age of 6 or 7, I believe, was when my dad rented out a bull. Now the bull, as you might imagine, was to be used, of course, for mating with the cows. Natural breeding was the goal. And so with the hopes that there would be young cattle saw me there and suddenly realized I shouldn't be there. And so he came running, charging toward me. Well, you can imagine that this scared the living daylights out of me. I ran as fast as I could in the other direction. It seemed like this bovine monster was going to take me down. He was galloping toward me, and it terrified me. That's why I'm very fascinated by this annual custom in Spain called the Running of the Bulls. Right? Why would someone intentionally do this? So I did some research on this week, just because it's fun to do. Pompano, Spain holds the famous Running of the Bulls. It's an 8-day festival. And in this festival, for 8 consecutive days, people gather in the streets. They run about 1,000 yards down several streets into a tunnel that leads them into the bull ring. There are about 2,000 to 3,000 people per day that do this. Since 1910, there have been 15 deaths during this run, mostly by goring, some by asphyxiation because of pileups in the course. But you can imagine there's something terrifying and yet fascinating with the idea of a bull running at you. Not something that's on my bucket list, but apparently it is for several other people. There's a website called My Bucket List that actually has this as one of the things you can do. In the ancient world, this sort of would have been a nonsensical thing. Bulls, animals with horns, were an image of terror, an image of fear. If you were a king who particularly wanted to inspire awe and horror and terror in your enemies, you would often use horns and a bull to picture that. And this image of a rushing horn attached presumably to an angry animal is an image that Zechariah sees in this second night vision that begins to continue God's instruction to him as to what will happen to Israel in the last days. This second vision is, in fact, the shortest of all the night visions. It has the fewest elements within it. And yet it vividly tells Zechariah something about what God is going to do. In this second vision, we'll be introduced to 4 horns and 4 craftsmen or plowmen who are sent, dispatched, in order to nullify the effect of these horns. After that, we'll look at the third vision, which we see in chapter 2. The third vision concerns Judah, Jerusalem, and Israel. And it moves from, we've seen this in the structure so far, right, that we go from universal to international. Vision 2 deals with Israel and the nations. Vision 3 deals with Jerusalem itself, Judah itself. What is God going to do in the city? How is he going to restore them? And it focuses upon, if I were to pick out a key word, it would be Zion. This idea that God is going to reestablish his holy mountain. What is Zion? It's a favorite word of the prophets to describe Jerusalem in the last days. It's this temple mount. If you go to Israel today, you can stand on the Mount of Olives and look into Jerusalem and see the temple mount. That's the same spot where Abraham offered up Isaac, Mount Moriah, and it's the same spot that David purchased the last piece of land in the Hebrew Bible, the way that the books are ordered, that is purchased, and that's the land plot purchased by David in order to prepare for the coming temple. So we're going to look at these two visions and see what God has in store. And if I could boil them down just to 2 principles, I think it would be this. And the first one, the second night vision, the first principle is this, that God's enemies seem terrifying, but God's going to neutralize them. God's enemies seem terrifying. It seems that they have the upper hand. It seems that all the strength is on their side. They're fearful people, and yet God has it under control. In fact, in his timing, he will neutralize these enemies to establish his righteous reign. It's a principle that we can certainly apply today as we think through this text. God's enemies seem terrifying at the moment. There's a lot of hostility to the church, not only in America, but around the world. But God will work in his timing to bring about his righteous reign and rule, to bring order out of chaos, and to establish the Messiah in Jerusalem. In the third night vision, we're going to be encouraged that disarray and the infrastructure seems in disrepair, God is going to rebuild Jerusalem so that it flourishes, so that it's blessed, and so God's people can find rest and security. And so we can take heart in this principle because we know that God's good work of rebuilding begins in us. If we are in Christ, we are a new creation. And it's a foretaste of that coming day in the millennial kingdom when he reestablishes his righteous reign and rebuilds Jerusalem. So it's a place of glory. And its glory is not simply because the buildings look nice, but because God himself dwells in the midst. His glory will reside among his people. This is an amazing thing about the Old Testament, right? I'm going to be teaching a class this fall called the Pentateuch at the seminary where I teach. And one of the things that's unusual about the God of Israel is every other God was associated with a place or associated with a certain environment, right? There were gods of the mountains, God of the sea, God of the land. But God dwelt not in a certain locale, but among his people. That's why he had a portable tent. He lived among his people. He is the God who desires to dwell with us. And that's the storyline of Scripture, right? From beginning to end, God wants to dwell with us. And one day, that will in fact be the case. So let's look at the text in detail. If you notice in verse 18, he's continuing here into the second night vision. And he says, then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold. This seems to signal that this is continuing on the same night as the first vision. We saw that this occurs in February of 519 BC. We saw that earlier in our study. And so it's likely on the same night he looks up and he sees now something new. And this word behold arrests our attention. This is a word that the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, and the New Testament as well, often uses to focus our attention on something. That suddenly, in his line of sight, four horns appear. And so he sees them, and it's meant to suggest that something is transitioning, something important is about to happen. We're transitioning from the first vision, where he's looked and seen the horses who have patrolled the whole earth, and now he's looking and he sees four horns. Something dramatic is going to happen with these horns. All right, now, there's a lot about these horns, and we're going to spend some time this morning talking about horns, hopefully not overwhelming you. I have a lot of material that I'm just going to skip like a rock on the surface, but I want to help us understand why was a horn significant, because believe it or not, we read a lot about horns, particularly in the Old Testament. There are a lot of texts that talk about horns, which probably seems foreign to us. Not many of us likely have livestock at home or regularly interact with cows or sheep or other animals such as this. So we might not be as dialed into what this means. So we want to talk a little bit about this. As I mentioned, the idea of a horn in the ancient world had an idea of authority, strength, ferocity, or power. Even today, there are certain sports logos that use the horn. You think of the Minnesota Vikings, for instance, or the Texas Longhorns. Those horns are meant to intimidate the opponent. It doesn't always happen, but it's meant to do that. An aggressive bull or a wild ox with horns often represented a victorious leader trampling down his enemies. Sometimes even it had the feel of demonic power behind and enabling that king to overcome his foes. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. I have several passages just to read you a few of these. In Deuteronomy 33, Moses describes Joseph's might. He says, in majesty, he is like a firstborn bull. His horns are the horns of a wild ox. In Psalm 18, the psalmist talks about the Lord as my shield and the horn of my salvation. In other words, he's a strong God who brings about salvation, the horn of my salvation. The Lord said this through Balaam in the book of Numbers. He said that God's victory over Israel's enemies was like a wild ox. God brings them out of Egypt and is for them like the horns of the wild ox. So often in Scripture, when God speaks of delivering his people, he uses the image of a horn. And when he talks about neutralizing his enemies, he talks about heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is lifted up by the Lord. And we find this all the way into the New Testament. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, he praises God and he says, praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and provided redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And so with these ideas in mind, the horn represents something ferocious and strong. How does this then apply to God's enemies? I want to notice several things that the horns do. Notice in verse 19, first, the horns have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. They've scattered God's people. This word here is a strong one that suggests it's a forceful dispersion. They've been spread about all over the surface of the earth. They've been winnowed into the wind, if you will. The prophets talk about this. Ezekiel says Israel would be scattered to all the winds, and Jeremiah says Israel would be scattered to the faraway coastlands, which I think in the environment of the Old Testament signifies lands that are even beyond the sight of horizon. I think even envisioning a future land in North America, even beyond the sea. Notice also that he groups together three parts here. He says they've scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. It's a unique thing here to put these three together. Remember, Zechariah is prophesying after the exile, so he's not prophesying during a day when the northern kingdom, Israel, was still intact and the southern kingdom, Judah, was still intact. Rather, this is after those have fallen and now they've come back. So many have wondered, what does he mean here by Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem? Is he talking about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom or something else? And I think the answer is he's focusing on the future reconstituted Israel. He's looking ahead. And one of the main points that I'll try to make as we go through this is, if you pick up a commentary today and read a commentary on Zechariah, almost every commentator will try to isolate what Zechariah is seeing to the events of his own day, as if to say, Zechariah is telling the people, God in the next few years is going to do something along these lines. But I think that's overly narrowing the scope of Zechariah's prophecy. I think rather Zechariah is looking not just to his own day, it's of course meant to encourage the people of his own day, but he's looking far ahead. He can see several peaks of the mountains, looking all the way to the coming Messiah and beyond to the second coming of the Messiah when Jesus will reign in righteousness on earth. And so I think we shouldn't limit Zechariah's scope here to merely that of his own day. He's looking to the future. He's looking to the day when Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem will be reconstituted, regathered in the land, and God will bless them. And so Judah is mentioned first because it has a key role, the central role. And Israel is the people of God. Jerusalem here representing the capital city where Jesus will reign in righteousness. And so God is going to do this work. They've been scattered, but God will bring them back. Now, we have to talk a little bit about the number four here. Why are there four horns, and what do these represent? There is a lot of discussion about the symbolism of the number four. We saw in the last vision there were four horsemen, so some try to link those together, and it's possible that that's what's going on. We have four horsemen who have been patrolling all over the earth. It might at least suggest there's a military context here to these horns. But the number four also signifies other things. It's often implies something universal, the four corners of the earth, as we might say, or the four winds of heaven. But I think another reason is this. Four often represents disasters that encompass total ruin. When something bad happens, it often comes in fours. The number four seemed to symbolize often disasters that brought about total ruin. And I can think of several examples. One would be in the book of Job. In the book of Job, Job experiences four disasters, if you remember them. The first is the Sabaeans who rob his oxen and donkeys. Fire comes down, burns sheep to a crisp. The Chaldeans swoop down and carry off his camels, and then a desert windstorm knocks out the four corners of his house where his children are. This happens in other places. In Ezekiel 14, there are four disasters mentioned: famine, wild beasts, the sword, and plague. Amos says, for the four sins of these people, they will be destroyed. And the book of Revelation signals that they've been completely decimated. They've been scattered. They've been dispersed all over the earth. They've been terrorized by their enemies. And their enemies have had the upper hand. Notice one other thing about these four horns. Verse 21 tells us they are linked specifically to the nations. In verse 21, these are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no one lifts his head, but these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah. This suggests again that the four horns in some capacity represent the enemies of God. So there are four. It's a complete decimation. They represent the enemies of God. They've done a thorough work of scattering God's people all over the face of the earth. And so what are these four horns? There have been a lot of suggestions. I don't know if it's helpful to always go through every suggestion that's ever been made. One popular suggestion is that these represent the four horns of the altar. There are times in Scripture where four horns are connected to the altar, but that doesn't seem to make sense in the present context. These are enemies of God's people. They've scattered God's people, and so there seems to be something else going on. So some have, I think, rightly linked them to the enemies of God's people, but the question is, how many enemies are we dealing with? One popular view is to say there are four horns, therefore there are two animals, and these must represent the two kingdoms which consecutively took down the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. In fact, if you read or if you watch the video of the Read Scripture Project on Zechariah, it seems to take this view that these represent Assyria and Babylon. This is a popular view these days. There are some things that are attractive about this view, but ultimately, I don't think it answers fully the question of what has happened here. These aren't just oxen through which you plow the field. These are enemies who have scattered God's people. So what are the enemies? I think the best way to understand this is to look at the context of where four horns appear elsewhere in Scripture. And to me, this is the key, really, to unlocking what these four horns likely are. I did a study where I looked at every place in Scripture where the number four appears with horns. There are six verses in the Old Testament that have this. Four of them deal with the altar in Exodus and Ezekiel. There's one other passage that deals with four horns, and it's in the context of prophecy. And I think that's the key to understanding what's going on here, is the text of Daniel 8 and verse 8. In Daniel 8, another apocalyptic book, Daniel sees a vision about the rise and fall of empires in his day. You probably remember the context there. In that verse, verse 8, there are four horns that rise up after shattering a large horn that comes out of this he-goat. There's an aggressive he-goat that comes in and he scatters the enemy. This symbolizes Greece, as we see in Daniel 8 and verse 21. The four horns there represent the fourfold division of his kingdom that happened after his death. If you know the history, Alexander the Great is a conquering leader of his army. He comes to the end of the known world at the time. He cries because there's no more land to conquer, and he dies in his 30s as a young man, and he's made a whirlwind empire, the Greek Empire, that stretched across the known world of that day. In that larger context of Daniel, though, there are clues, I think, that help us to understand what's going on. In Daniel 2, Daniel has a vision of a statue. Call this in the day of Nebuchadnezzar. There's a statue that has a head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, thighs of brass, and legs of iron. And Daniel is given the interpretation of what these represent. In that particular vision of the statue, Daniel is told this represents four consecutive kingdoms: the kingdom of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And in Daniel 8, these kingdoms are explained in more detail through a vision Daniel sees of horned animals attacking and overpowering each other. There's a horned ram that represents Medo-Persia, a horned goat that represents Greece, and a little horn that grows out of another horn to become exceedingly great, and this represents Rome. And so I think if we correlate these text, it's likely that the horns represent kingdoms. The horns represent empires that have scattered God's people. Some have suggested maybe we should go back to ancient Egypt and move forward, but Egypt didn't really scatter God's people as much as the later kingdoms would. And so I think correlating these two, the conclusion that I come to is Zechariah is talking here about four empires that disperse the people of Israel all over the world. These would be the empires of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And so Zechariah, in his day, has already seen the work of two of these horns, Babylon and Medo-Persia, and two of the horns are yet to occur. That would be Greece and eventually Rome. And so these kingdoms have come and they scatter God's people. We know this to be the case from history. The law, in fact, said this would be the case in Leviticus 26, verse 33. The Lord promised, "I will scatter you among the nations because of their sin, and will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste. Your cities will lie in ruins." And so these four horns have come and scattered God's people. So what is the remedy? Verse 20. "The Lord then showed me four craftsmen. So who are these figures? These figures are really the key figures of this vision because they take away the power of the horns. The word here that's translated in the New American Standard, craftsman, is a word that can mean a lot of different things. And that's why if you read different versions, you'll get different renderings. It's a word that simply means to cut into something. Craft or build something. The word is used of Bezalel and Aholiab, who are the artisans who construct the tabernacle. It can also denote carpenters of wood in several passages. But I think probably the idea here may be plowing. That is to say, they are plowmen who come and overturn the horns. In my silly imagination, I see this as ancient cow tippers. They've come and destroyed. They've tipped over these ferocious animals and neutralized them. And in doing that, they've restored order and peace. And so if we correlate this, if the horns are the empires, these craftsmen or plowmen would be those who come and upset or overtake the power of these kingdoms. So it would be Persia who overthrew Babylon, Cyrus the Great. Greece, who overthrows the Medo-Persian Empire, led by Alexander the Great. It would be Rome, who overthrows the Greek Empire, later solidified by Julius Caesar. And then finally, it would be the Millennial Kingdom itself, led by Jesus the Messiah, who comes at the end of the age to overthrow the reconstituted Roman Empire. Daniel 2 talks more about that idea, that image of the final plowman, the Messiah, when he has a vision of this rock, this stone cut without hands that strikes the image and smashes it to pieces, and then that rock becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. And so, God is going to send his emissaries to neutralize the power of these enemies. An important principle, again, is this, that God's enemies seem terrifying in the moment. They seem to have the upper hand. They have all the power, and yet God is going to neutralize them by sending his agents to overthrow them. One last thing to look at in this vision before we move to the next is just how bad the scattering has been. Verse 20 and then 21 talk about this, and it says that they've been scattered so far, so badly, that no man lifts up his head. No one can lift up his head, and there are differences of view as to what this means. I think this is an idiom that's often used in the Old Testament for counting people. Literally in the book of Numbers, when they go to count the number of the people, it says they lift up the heads of the sons of Israel. So what God is saying is the four horns have scattered the people so much that it's become desolate. You can't even count the number of people. It's become a promised land. But in the middle of that situation, in the middle of that dispersion, God is going to do something to reignite his work and to regather his people. He will overthrow these powerful kingdoms. So there's hope that God's enemies will be neutralized because he himself will achieve victory. And then we come to the third vision. So let's look briefly at this one, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. He lifts up his eyes and he looks, and behold, now he sees a man with a measuring line. A man with a measuring line. Remember that in verse 16 of chapter 1, there had been a promise that this would happen. In verse 16, he says, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. And so here again, there's a man with a measuring line. And there are some elements in this vision which are difficult to interpret. There are admittedly some interesting and unusual things. One being that we have the presence of different angels now. There's the interpreting angel, and then there's another angel. Verse 3 tells us another angel came out to meet him. I call this the intercepting angel. So there's the interpreting angel and the intercepting angel. There's a reference to a young man in verse 4. Run and speak to that young man. And so the challenge is, how many characters are in this vision and what exactly is going on? There's also a question about the latter part of chapter 2. In verses 8, 9, and 11, this phrase occurs, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. The question there is, who is being sent? And the problem is exacerbated by the fact that the Lord is speaking. Is the Lord sending himself? We might initially think, well, this is the prophet Zechariah, right? That the Lord has sent me. But the Lord is speaking and yet is sending. And so there's a challenge here to understand who is being sent and what is the purpose of his sending. How is it that the Lord sends himself? All right, so when we look at the prophetic, at the vision here, the first thing is to try to understand which characters are involved. Who are the characters involved? So we said, of course, there's Zechariah. There's these two angels, the interpreting angel and the intercepting angel. There's the man with the measuring line. And then there's this young man. Who is the young man? Some suggest that the young man is the same as the man with the measuring line. So that's one option. Or the young man is the prophet Zechariah himself. The interesting thing about it is, to translate it literally, it's run and speak to or say to that young man. So the young man has already been introduced in the vision. So who is he? I think the best way of reading this is that the young man is Zechariah himself. And the reason I say that is, he is the one who needs the explanation. You'll notice that the angel says, run and tell that young man that you've just been speaking to, interpreting angel, and tell him Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of people. So he's the one who needs explanation, and I think he is the one who is the young man. And I had said this earlier series, that I think Zechariah at the time of his prophecy is a young man who's getting this prophetic message and sending it to the people of Israel, and so he's now described that way in chapter 2 and verse 4. So then, who is this man with the measuring line, and what is he doing? If you recall, I said in an earlier message, there seems to be a protagonist or a main character who appears either by overt presence or implication all of the visions. He was the man who was riding the chestnut horse and standing among the myrtle trees in the first vision. And I argued there that that was none other than the angel of the Lord, who was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that man appears also here in this vision, the third vision, and a man will appear in the final vision. Behold, the man, whose name is Branch, he will be alluded to there, and in each case it seems that the man has implications with regard to the Messiah. We'll see him by implication in the visions 4 4 and 5 where Joshua and Zerubbabel come front and center, and I think those leaders in some way typify the coming Messiah. We'll see that, Lord willing, in the coming weeks. But here, the man with the measuring line is doing a specific work toward Jerusalem. He has a plumb line. So let me try to tease out the significance of what he's doing. When you measure something, it's an important part of building, right? I'm not much of a construction person, admittedly. I wish I had more skill in this. I'm trying to do better at that. I've been doing some home projects this summer, such as trying to rebuild part of a deck, and we had to rip out a tub and do some other things. But one thing I do know, even in my low, dismal state of home repair aptitude, that you have to measure things well, right? If you don't measure, you're going to be in a world of hurt. I've spent many times going on multiple trips because I failed to measure accurately to the Home Depot or Lowe's, and you can probably empathize with my pain a little bit there. So he's measuring. What this means is something's going to happen, either construction or in some cases demolition. In most of the prophets before the exile, the plumb line represented judgment rather than salvation. In Isaiah 34, Isaiah prophesies that Edom is going to get measured to show how desolate it will become. It says there, God says, I'm going to stretch the line of confusion over it and the plumb line of emptiness. One of my favorite Old Testament prophetic books is the book of Amos. And Amos, too, sees a vision in which he sees a plumb line. And the Lord has this conversation with Amos. He says, Amos, what do you see? He said, a plumb line. The Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac will be made desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel will be made, laid waste. Amos chapter 7. So sometimes it represents demolition. At other times, and particularly after the exile or during the exile, measuring has a positive sense of rebuilding. And I think the most important text for comparing to this text is Ezekiel 40, where in fact the measuring is to tell us the dimensions of the future temple that will be rebuilt. In Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 3, Ezekiel receives this vision of a man with a measuring reed. It says there, when he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. We think about Zechariah and the timing here. Ezekiel has already received his prophecy. Ezekiel prophesied during the exile, in the place of exile. Zechariah comes later. I want to suggest that Zechariah likely knows of Ezekiel's prophecy and that there is, in fact, a correlation between these two visions. Ezekiel's man with the appearance of bronze, I think, is probably to be linked with this man who also has a measuring line. He's measuring the length and the breadth of the city. Jerusalem sits on a north-south axis, so the breadth is east to west, the length would be north to south, and he's measuring the dimensions because they're going to reconstruct the city. They're going to reconstruct the city, and it's going to be large. It's going to be significant. So notice how this is described. He says in verse 4, run and speak to that young man and say this, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle. There's an urgency to this message. Zechariah is to be told by a running angel, Jerusalem will be inhabited. And we have to remember that Zechariah is prophesying also before Nehemiah comes and begins to rebuild the wall. So there's a sense that even in the coming century, God is going to start this rebuild of Jerusalem. But there obviously has to be more to it because notice how it's described. There will be a multitude of men and cattle. It will be inhabited without walls. The Lord himself will be a wall of fire around her. I've been to Jerusalem. There's no wall of fire at this point. This has to be speaking about a future event where God will bless and protect her, Jerusalem. Now, to an ancient person, this would sound somewhat crazy. How could a city be inhabited without walls? The day-to-day life of a person in the ancient world was very years, there was always a risk of marauding armies that would attack. And so to have no walls to your city was the height of foolishness. But here God says it will be inhabited without walls. And why is that? Because God himself will be the wall. He will be the wall of fire to protect and to bless. And so because they're so big, city will encompass the open countryside because God will bless them. He will bless them and he will glorify them by being in the midst of his people. He will be the glory in their midst. And then he begins an oracle. Notice in verse 6, down through the rest of the chapter, the Lord himself speaks. And I had mentioned this earlier that in each of these visions, we often have angels that interpret it. And then sometimes at the end, the Lord says something to describe the significance of it. This is the longest of the oracles. It begins in verse 6 and goes at least to verse 12. And then verse 13 is probably an explanation of that. But the Lord here is speaking. And he's saying what's going to happen. He says, flee from the land of the north. This is a reference to the captives in Babylon. Babylon was situated in a way that although it technically was to the southeast of the city, you would travel there by going north and following the course of the river down to Babylon. So to come into Israel from Babylon, you would come from the north. And so they're to flee. They've been dispersed like the four winds of heaven. They're to escape and they're to come and to repopulate the land. And he makes this reference in verse 8. After glory, he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. The question here is, what does this mean? This is, some have said, the most difficult phrase of the book. There are 13 different interpretations of what this phrase means. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to read all 13. But it's a difficult one for several reasons. Number one is, the word after can mean temporal, like later, or it can mean a spatial dimension after or behind something, or it can mean a purpose, for the purpose of all those different things. Glory can mean different things as well. Some say it's the vision itself. The vision is the glory. Some say that this is God and his presence. And in fact, two of the more popular English versions render it this way. The ESV, for instance, renders it this way, after his glory sent me, which seems to allude to the glory being God himself. Remember when Moses saw part of God, the idea there was he saw the back of God and saw his glory, and so some correlate that. The NIV says something similar, after the glorious one has sent me. But I think the best understanding of this is the glory, although associated with God, is something that the sent one is going to achieve or get for God. He's going after glory. So then we come to this perhaps most important question, who is being sent? As I said before, the Lord is speaking. The Lord says, after glory, he has sent me. What does this mean? Most would want to say, this is the prophet, that the Lord has sent the prophet Zechariah for glory. But the question would be, how does Zechariah get glory? And how is it that the Lord is speaking in this way? I think we have to come to the conclusion that this is one of those passages in the Old Testament that from the surface seems jarring. Because God is speaking, and yet God is sort of referring to himself in a way that on the surface might challenge our understanding. I think the best way to understand this is God here is speaking of none other than the coming Messiah. God is going to send the Messiah to achieve and attain glory. So in some passages of Scripture in the Old Testament, we see the Lord speaking and yet the Lord doing certain things. That sometimes the angel of the Lord speaks on behalf of the Lord. Here the Lord says, he has sent me. That is to say, the Lord is sending the Messiah. Commentator David Barron says it this way, mystery of mysteries, here is Jehovah, yet sent by Jehovah. But it is a mystery of light and not of darkness to those who have learned those whose eyes have been opened to see him who in that synagogue of Nazareth applied to himself the words from the ancient Hebrew scroll. We see this, for instance, in Isaiah 61. Jesus refers to this prophecy in Luke 4. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. The Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. I think the answer here is God is going to bring the Messiah to achieve glory and to rein in the nations which have plundered them. Notice how he speaks tenderly of the people. He who touches you touches the apple of his eye. And the result will be glorious. Look at verse 10. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. Behold, I am coming. I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day. The only reference to nations so far in Zechariah have been hostile entities that have terrorized God's people. But here there's a glimmer of hope. Those nations will also become God's people. The most glorious part, God will dwell in their midst, and they will know that the Messiah is Jesus, and the Lord will dwell in the land. Verse 12 is the only text that overtly in the Old Testament calls the land the holy land in this particular phrase. There's one other time where it talks about the ground being holy and the burning bush and one other reference in Ezekiel, but here it's the holy land. He's going to choose Jerusalem, and he ends on this note. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. He's going to live in their midst. He's going to bring glory. So how do we apply this message to our lives as we think about it this morning? I want to suggest this. The second and third night visions promise judgment and blessing, destruction and reconstruction, devastation and flourishing. God is going to judge the enemies of his people that threaten, harass, and harm them. It may seem like the enemies of God's people have the upper hand. They have power and authority on their side. They're terrifying. They're strong. They are rushing bulls with sharp horns. But make no mistake, they're kept on a short leash. God will soon overthrow them and establish his righteous reign. Rather than being terrified of our enemies, we can be confident in our God who will be victorious. God will win. Beyond this, God promises to bless and to flourish his people. This is not a here and now promise in the sense of the prosperity gospel that if you follow the Lord, your bank account and wallet will be fat. No, this is rather to say God in his timing and in his way is going to bring blessing through his agent. First, this would happen through the coming of the Messiah. Now the gospel reaches to all the nations, and in the coming millennium, Christ himself will reign on the throne. King Jesus will make all things right. He will reign. He will establish justice. There's no justice without righteousness, and he will establish righteousness. He will reign in our midst, and the greatest part will be God dwelling in the midst of his people. He will bring glory to earth, and he will reside with us, and we will serve him. So, don't be distracted by the clamor and raging of the current age. Don't be terrified by the enemies who seem so strong. Don't be discouraged by the meager resources and few souls that seem to attend to the true work of God. Know this, God is going to do his work. It will be wonderful, it will be glorious, it will come in his time. And so let us set our affection on heavenly things, not on earthly. Let us look forward to the day when we will reign with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this message this morning. We thank you that we have hope in spite of difficult circumstances. Even today, there are churches possibly facing civil threats and the authority of governing officials who mean to do them harm. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us in this moment to remember that you are in control, that these terrifying horns have their moment, but you in your timing will neutralize them, will bring them to pass. And so, Lord, we trust in you, knowing that our hope is unshaken, our hope is settled and firm. We know that we have no reason to fear, for you are sovereign.